All right, well, we'll go ahead and start. Not quite yet.
Hang on.
Now, there we go. When you've been out for a while, you forget all the things you have to turn on. Almost. Hang on. We're going to just pick up right where we left off, back before Christmas, in 2 Samuel chapter 20. And we're going to be looking at verse 12, 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 12. And this particular message is a companion message to the one that we had back 13th of December or so, where we were talking about your word being your bond. That was last time. This time we're going to be talking about our commitments. As a matter of fact, being faithful to the third and the fourth generation. The idea is that our commitments go beyond ourselves. Our commitments extend to other generations. And I was thinking about this today as I was going through this text. You know, we watch movies or we read books in the old chivalry where somebody promises somebody else that, you know, they're going to, I don't know, take care of their family, right? You know, so somebody dies, and then right before they die, they make that person, other person, swear that they're going to take care of their family. And so the whole movie or book or story is this person fulfilling their oath, right? Caring for someone's family. And, you know, against all the bad guys and the dragons and the, you know, all the, you know, the stuff that we've gotten accustomed to in our world. And I don't know about you, but when I watch those movies or read those stories, I go, that is just such a great idea. That's so wonderful that somebody would commit to take care of someone else's family and raise their kids or whatever. And then it hit me. We find that to be such a wonderful idea, and we love it in books and movies because nobody does it. Nobody does that. Now, I don't mean necessarily committing to take care of someone's family, but although there are people who might do that. But here's the idea. Our commitments that we make in life, we put a shelf life on it. There's a termination clause on a lot of our commitments. When I'm done, my commitment's over. But that's not the biblical message. That's not being faithful to the third and the fourth generation. We're going to see in our time tonight that David and Jonathan reaffirmed this commitment to each other to the point that if one of them dies, the other one is committed to caring for that family. And as you know, as you go through the narrative, I'll just kind of let the cat out of the bag, if you will. Not too far from now, Jonathan's not going to be around anymore. Saul's not going to be around anymore. They're both going to be killed in battle. And so there is a real sense, even in this narrative about Saul and David, there's a real sense that when David takes over, there's fear that he's basically going to just clean out all the old house and family of Saul. And historically, that's typically what happens. A new king comes in, he cleans house. Our version of that is a new owner comes into a company or a new president of a company comes in, he cleans out all the old people and brings all of his new people in, right? We're used to that. Not everybody. I know not everybody does that. A new coach. A new coach. Yeah. Yeah, it's a very transient world. And we're not really faithful to the third and the fourth generation. And so tonight, as we look at this text in 1 Samuel 20, I want us to do so with an eye towards understanding that our commitments extend beyond ourselves. That when I say, I'm going to do thus and so, I'm not putting a term limit on it. I'm not putting a shelf life on it. I shouldn't. I should expect that my family will uphold the commitments I've made in my stead if I'm no longer around, right? And I ought to be teaching my family that that is the strength of our word. That our word just doesn't go to the end of the month when there's a new billing cycle and all of a sudden it disappears. Our word is our bond. And so we'll see a little bit of that tonight in our text. 1 Samuel chapter 20. I'm going to start at verse 12 and we'll read down to verse 17. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." Actually, I would say, may the Lord be with you in a better way than he has been with my father, but that's a whole other story. Verse 14, "And if I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. And Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us. And Father, we have to admit, and we do admit and confess before you that we many times in our word are just faithless. We don't really say what we mean, and we don't really mean what we say. And it seems like our commitments have a very short shelf life. And, Father, we know that that should not be the case. And so we ask, Father, that you would forgive us for our infidelities and that you, by your grace, would strengthen us, that we would be a people who speak and make commitments that go to the third and the fourth and the fifth, the 100th generation. And then, Father, we would honor you as we speak truthfully with those around us. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things again in your precious and holy name. Amen. Well, the subtle downgrade of worldliness is so imperceptible that we overlook the fact that our commitments extend beyond ourselves. And that's kind of what we've been talking about in the introduction to our message tonight. And so as we break down this text, there are 4 points that I wanted to highlight here. It's not the only 4, but it's 4 that I think are probably pertinent to what we're talking about tonight. And the first one is this, that we are only able to make any commitment because of the faithful nature of God. The only way that we're able to make a commitment at all is that we know what a commitment is. How do we know what a commitment is? Because God has taught us about commitment. God has taught us about faithfulness. God has taught us about the faithful nature, His faithful nature. And so in verse 12, we find what might be a phrase that we just run right past and not really think about much, but I want us to catch it as we get started, that Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness." Now, why would Jonathan say, "The Lord be witness"? Does it somehow make the oath stronger that God witnesses it? Well, in a sense, maybe it does. But it's an acknowledgement that they are even at this point to make commitments to one another because of God's work in their life. If God had not been working to knit Jonathan and David together, there would be no need to make this commitment. And beyond that, the Lord, the God of Israel, which is covenant language, being witness, in a sense, does strengthen the commitment that they're making, in that if they break this commitment, if they commit to one another to do this and then they don't do it, then they're going to have to give an account before the Lord, right? But the reality is we've got to give an account before the Lord for all the things that we do, right? And so I think it's more than just strengthening the teeth, if you will, of the commitment. I don't think it's that as much as it is an acknowledgement that that commitment is only possible because God is faithful. And if we think about that, really, if we've taken on the nature of Christ, if there are parts of God's character, His nature, His attributes, you know, we're studying the attributes of God on Sunday morning, some of those attributes are communicable, right? Some of those attributes are actually given to us. Not the omniscience, sorry. Not the omnipresence or the omnipotence, sorry. But the faithfulness, right? The only way we're able to be faithful is because God has given us the ability to be faithful. We're going to be talking about goodness this coming Sunday, Lord willing. The only way that I'm able to do anything good is because God moves in me, through me, to do those things that are good. And so as we think about that concept, that idea of God moving in and through us to accomplish those things that are good or right or righteous or holy, then we really ought to take our commitments with a much greater severity, right? You know, I think we really ought to be people who count the cost, and we're going to be talking about that in just a minute, and not just off the cuff or, you know, flippantly say, "Oh, yeah, I'll be there," or, "Oh, yeah, I'll do that," right? No, I've been guilty of that. "Yeah, don't worry about it. I got that covered." I ain't got any intention whatsoever of doing that. It's just a lot easier to say, "Yeah, don't worry about it." Well, isn't that lying? Haven't I just lied? How faithless is that, right? I love the parable that Jesus tells. It's not the cross reference, but you know, Jesus tells a parable of a father who had two sons, and he went to the first son and he said, "Son, I want you to go to work in my vineyard today." And the son said, "Sure, Dad, no problem, got it covered." And he didn't. He just went on about his business. Dad went to the second son and said, "Son, I want you to go to work in my vineyard today." And the son said, "Dad, there is not a chance on this green earth that I'm going to go anywhere near that vineyard. I'm not doing it. I'm absolutely not doing it." But Jesus says, but later he fell under conviction and he went and worked in the dad's vineyard. And Jesus asked this question, which one of these two sons did the will of his father? The one who said, "Oh yeah, Dad, I'll do it," and didn't? Or the one who railed against his father for making him go to the vineyard, but then fell under conviction and actually went? What group are we usually in? Amen or oh me?
Oh, yeah.
Got it covered. Don't even, we know when we say it that we're not going to do that. Just easier to go along with it this way. You see, God has given us the ability to be faithful. God has given us the ability to be good and to have goodness and loyalty, fidelity. And it really is, as we said last time we were together, God's name at stake, God's honor at stake, God's covenant, God's message, God's gospel that's at stake when we are not faithful in these areas of our life. In Matthew 23, verses 16 to 22, we find one of the woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day, right? They were the PhDs of the day. They were Dr. So-and-so, right? They were the leaders. They were the pastors. They were the ones that people looked up to. They were the ones who knew all of the Hebrew, knew all of the law. They had studied it. They had studied the language. I mean, these guys were the theologians of the day. And in Matthew 23, Jesus levels seven woes at them. Like, this is bad. Woe, that's what woe means. Woe, that's bad, right? And in verse 16, Jesus says this, "Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." Now, I don't want y'all to be confused, because you're probably thinking, well, wait a minute. Jesus said, don't be swearing, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Don't be swearing. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, and anything beyond that is just evil, right? So how does this work? Well, Jesus is not saying it's okay to swear an oath. That's not his point at all. His point is that they were swearing oaths that had nothing to do with God's faithfulness. This is what I mean. They were saying things like, well, we don't swear by the temple. We're going to swear by the gold of the temple. Well, where did the temple get its gold? From the people, right? And presumably, those that gave more gold had more authority, right? It's kind of a quid pro quo kind of deal, you know, where, you know, the golden rule, y'all know the golden rule, he who has the gold rules, right? Y'all know that one? And Jesus is confronting them in their structure of not trusting God's faithfulness, but trusting in the ability of men. That's really what it's all about. Same thing with the altar and the gift on the altar. If you swear by the altar, that doesn't mean anything, but if you swear by the gift on the altar, then you're bound by your oath. And Jesus is saying, well, which is more important, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Which is more important? What is more important, the tangible things of life or the faithfulness of God that has provided the tangible things of life? Make sense? Now, we could talk about the participles and the Greek, the grammar here. There are several participles in here. Whoever swears is a participle. Swears is a participle throughout this whole text. Dwells is a participle. Sits is a participle. So we're talking about not just actions. We're talking about why those actions are being done. We're talking about the heart level of people making commitments. Right? That's really the brass tack here. What is your heart condition when you make a commitment? Are you committed to do it for the honor and glory of God? Or are you just saying empty, idle words so that you can move on to the next thing. Right? I think that bears repeating. When we make a commitment, are we really willing to bind ourselves to that commitment for the glory of God? Or are we just saying whatever is expedient in the moment, whatever people want to hear, so that we can move on to something else? See, the only way that we're even able to be faithful in our commitments and to make a commitment itself is because of the faithful nature of God. Now, based upon that, let's build on it with the next three items. Number two, because commitments extend beyond ourselves, we must count the cost beforehand. We must count the cost beforehand. That just makes sense, doesn't it? Right? You'd be surprised at how few people do this little exercise. All right? Y'all follow me? All right. I want to buy a new car. All right? I better add up all my bills to see if I can afford the car note. Right? Now, I don't know. Some of y'all probably have got mason jars buried in your backyard. You want a new car, you just go dig up a mason jar and go pay cash. All right? Anybody here do that? Sure, you're not going to raise your hand because we're going to be in your backyard, aren't we? I have known people in my limited life experience who did that. They buried mason jars, and they had cash out the wazoo buried in mason jars in their backyard, okay? But most of us are not that well-to-do. And so if we want to buy a new car, we better start counting up bills and make sure that we got enough money to go buy a new car, right? That just makes sense. But, you know, I talk to a lot of people who get into financial trouble, and they say things like this. Well, I bought a new car. I said, why did you buy a new car? Well, because my old car needed an oil change, and I was afraid it was going to break down. So I went and bought a new car. Well, can you afford a new car? Well, I thought I could. Well, did you add it all up? No. Well, how do you know you could afford it? Well, I'm finding out now, and I can't. You'd be surprised the number of people I've talked to. Now, I'm kind of accentuating certain parts of that conversation, but when you boil it down, that's the conversation. They didn't count the cost. They were moved by emotion to go make a major purchase that they just simply couldn't afford. And now they're paying the cost, right? If you're going to make a commitment, that commitment's going to go beyond you. Right? It's going to go beyond you in terms of years, and it's going to go beyond you in terms of influence. Okay? And you better count the cost. Back to 1 Samuel 20. It's the back half of verse 12 and verse 13. Jonathan says, when I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? All right, so there's the first part of it. He's going to have to count the cost. He's going to have to go talk to Saul. This is Jonathan talking to Saul about whether he's mad at David or not, or whether he has plans to kill David. All right, there is a degree of risk that Jonathan is having to take to go find out whether or not Saul is going to kill David. Right? So what if Saul were to do something like this? Okay, Jonathan, why are you asking? Ah, you and David are friends, and so you're going to go warn him, aren't you? Maybe you're more loyal to David than you are to me. And by the way, it was not uncommon for kings to kill their sons when they believed that their sons were trying to take over the throne. Herod Antipas was noted for that, right? Y'all remember Herod, King Herod? He was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Why was Jerusalem troubled when Herod was troubled? Because Herod had a habit of killing people that got in his way. Right? Jonathan was taking a risk by going and trying to find out whether Saul was trying to kill David or not. Do you think Jonathan had to count the cost? You bet. And what about this idea of finding out that, okay, Saul is not really going to kill him, So he has to go tell David, well, Saul's not going to kill you. But what if Saul is lying? What if Saul is just pretending to make nice? Y'all ever done that? Pretend to make nice? Breathing threats and vehemence in your heart, smiling at somebody? Southern women are really good at that, right? Smile at you while they're killing you with their thoughts. Well, I guess Southern guys are same. Everybody is, yeah. But, you know, in the South, we're known to be nice people and smile, right? Be cordial, be friendly, kill you with your eyes, that kind of thing. Well, what if Saul's doing that? What if he's making nice and Jonathan goes to tell David that Saul is not going to kill him, but it's one big trap? Maybe Saul follows Jonathan, or Saul's men follow Jonathan to find out where David is so that they can kill him. Yeah, you've got to count the cost. Well, what about this one, that Saul actually is trying to kill him, wants to kill him. Now Jonathan has to go tell David that Saul is trying to kill him, right? We pick that up in verse 13. But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more so if I do not disclose it to you. Now catch this. This is where it gets tough. And send you away that you might go in safety. What do you think about that? You see, if Jonathan finds out that Saul is actually trying to kill David, then Jonathan, out of his love for David, has to tell David that. But that means David isn't going to get to hang around anymore. David basically is going to be in exile out of the court of Saul. And we've already seen the fact that Saul has basically told everybody, I want David's head on a stick, which means you got the whole nation of Israel looking for David, right? Can you imagine the grief and the anxiety that Jonathan felt when he realized, in counting the cost, that his words are basically going to make his best friend a fugitive in the nation of Israel? Some serious stuff, isn't it? But you see, he counted the cost. That's what they're both doing. They're counting the cost. They're weighing their options. They're weighing the goods and the bads, the pros and the cons. Doesn't mean that they're driven by materialism where if the pros outweigh the cons, then we make a decision, right? I'm not saying that's what they were doing. But they were, in fact, weighing in the scales the ramifications, the results, the consequences of their actions, their commitment one to another. Now, here's the gotcha. When was the last time we did that? When was the last time we're contemplating making a commitment and we actually sit down and weigh the goods and the bads? When was the last time? Oh, don't tell me. Well, I did it when I got married. Uh-huh. I hope you did. Reality is most people don't. Oh, she is so good looking. Oh, he's the best looking thing ever. Got a great job. That's why they get married. Do they stop, as Ditta Swanberg used to say, when moonlight and roses turned to daylight and dishes? Did they stop to think about that? Right? Did they count the cost? That's one of the strengths, just as a side note. That's one of the strengths of a solid biblical premarital counseling session. Here, if we continue to go in the direction that we're going, it's 16 weeks, 12 premarital and then 4 afterwards. The elders here run that. If you're thinking about getting married, by the way, young ladies, if you're thinking about getting married, you need to set aside 16 weeks before you decide to do that, because you will go through premarital counseling, right? So that we help you count the cost. You want to know something? Look, this is so runs contrary to our culture. You're going through premarital counseling. All of a sudden, you're counting the cost, and you go, I don't want to do this. I don't think this is a good idea. The Spirit opens your eyes to the reality of what you're about to do. And you realize this is not God-honoring, and I can't make this commitment. It's okay to stop before you get too far along, right? Because once you stand at the altar and say, I do, that's permanent. That's permanent, right? There's things that happen. We got that. But we need to take those commitments serious. You do. Well, if you do and you do, then I do too. Okay, right? We need to be serious about that. We need to count the cost beforehand. Luke chapter 14, verse 28 and 30. Luke chapter 14, verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. There's a lot in there, so I just want to highlight a couple things. Counting the cost, obviously. But what about the shame of not counting the cost? Right? You know, not that we go and shame people intentionally. That's not what I'm saying. But I think a good dose of shame is very helpful at times. Right? And it has to be appropriate. I mean, this is not scarlet letters and witch trials and those kinds of things. I'm not saying that. But when was the last time we started to do something and decided not to do it because we didn't want to be ashamed of doing it? We didn't want other people knowing. And if it got out that I did this, I'd be really ashamed. Have you ever had that little transaction in your mind as you're thinking about contemplating whether you're going to make a decision or not? Shame. Because that's what's going on here. But you know, here's the sad thing about our society. We make commitments all the time that we know that we can't and we're not going to hold up to. And nobody finds that to be a point of shame. We've just gotten to where we just kind of accept it. Right? So, like if we're having a fellowship and we're providing food and we just simply ask people, say, hey, just tell me that you're coming so we make sure we have enough food, right? In the back of our minds, sadly, in the back of our minds, if 30 people say they're coming, we figure on about half that actually showing up. Right? Well, I don't know. You may do it different than me. You know? Because we know that not everybody who says they're coming is actually going to show up. And then all of them show up and we're running out to the fish place at the last minute trying to get some extra food. But, you know, it's one of the more frustrating things in family life together that people say they are and they don't, or people just show up unannounced, and then that's okay. We do that too. It's really, you know, yeah, I'm coming, and then they don't. That's, you know, not counting the cost. And there really ought to be a degree of shame in that. What about trying to actually get something done? In this Luke 14 passage, the guy is trying to build a tower. Now, we don't think so much about towers anymore, but it was a place that where they would keep and protect goods, right? It might have been a granary. You know, I mean, we're reading in the story of Joseph, how Joseph kept grain during the good years, and they put it up and then saved it. Well, a lot of times they would put those in a tower and protect it. Or maybe it's just, you know, the guy's stuff. You know, not setting aside whether it's right or not to have the stuff. He goes to build a tower to protect his stuff, but then he doesn't count the cost. He gets started. He can't finish it. And then here is this monument sitting out here to his inability to finish a project. Does that make it easier to pick up again once he gets a little more money, or does that make it a little harder? My experience has been if that monument has been sitting out there for a while, it makes it harder to get going again. Well, you know, fool me once, shame on me, fool me twice, shame on you, right? I'm not going to fall prey to that again. I'm not going to be a fool again. How do I know I got enough to even finish it? It would be bad enough I started and got the foundation in and couldn't get any further. It'd be worse to get the foundation in, go back and make some minor repairs because stuff falls apart while it sits. And then I get about halfway up and then I can't finish it again and people are going to think I'm a double fool. Right? I think I'll just go do something else. See, when you start and you don't finish, it's harder to restart. Now, we're talking about towers materially, but what about our other commitments? You make a commitment, it fails. Does it make it harder to make that same commitment again in the future? I think it does, in all kinds of commitments. That's why we have to be extremely careful and count the cost with our commitments. And before we sign on the dotted line and say yes, let's stop and think about this. Let's make sure that this is actually the right thing to do. Well, what about number three? Because commitments extend beyond ourselves, they are binding on and to those who come after us. They're binding on those who come after us. They're binding to those who come after us. It's like this must be the back part of verse 13 and then verse 14 in 1 Samuel 20. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Okay, so this is Jonathan. Jonathan realizes that his father is in the wrong. Right? He just realizes that. He realizes that God has already anointed David to be king of Israel. And not that God said that he would wipe out all of David's enemies, but I think Jonathan probably expects that when David comes to power, all the enemies are going to go bye-bye. Right? That God is going to basically destroy the enemies of David. Oops, there's a problem. David and Jonathan are connected together by covenant, but Jonathan's last name is Saul, right? That makes him an enemy of David, even though he loves David. You see how those family commitments show up at the most inconvenient times? Saul had made commitments that put Jonathan at risk. Oh, by the way, this is not the first time that's happened, right? You remember Saul said, if anybody eats before I tell them, I'm going to kill them. And there's Jonathan eating, right? Saul is known to make commitments that put others at risk. And yet, sadly, we do the same thing. We make commitments that put others at risk. If we make poor financial commitments, if we sign on to purchase things that we can't afford, ultimately, who is it that really suffers from that? It's our kids, isn't it? Right? Either in that there's not enough money to care for the things, to take care of the bills that we have, or in our good old American society, if I don't have enough money, I don't cut back on my spending. What do? I get another job, right? I might have two jobs, three jobs. I've known people that were working from stem to stern who wouldn't cut back on the amount of money they spent, and they were fixed to go get a third and a fourth job. I'm like, when are you going to sleep? Well, I guess I'll sleep at work. Well, you won't be working very long. But more than that, and we are to work, don't misunderstand me, we are to have a job, right? But we're also to care for our families and take care of things at home, right? And working two and three and four jobs might help ends meet, but it's not the way to raise kids, right? You see, we make commitments that are binding on those that come after us. By the way, I think, in a sense, the industry that we see, this work ethic that we see within our American culture, that has kind of gotten out of whack, right, is a learned behavior. Every generation has learned from the previous generation this work ethic. And whereas it started off with our grandparents and our great-grandparents being a healthy work ethic, where they were working to provide for the family, but they were also saving money and living within their means, right? I remember my grandparents saved money like it was going out of style, right? They were very frugal. They lived within their budgets. Then it goes to the next generation where I work so that I can have stuff. And now we're into generations where we're working 2 and 3 jobs overtime to have more stuff. And we're not saving, and we're not really taking care of our families. We're just collecting stuff. Right? Oh, by the way, in America, what do we call the repositories for our stuff? What do we call those? Anybody know? A house. Right? A house is the repository for our stuff. Now, look, if you've outgrown your house, I'm with you. I got it. We outgrew ours. I'm happy we're in a bigger one. But I know people that have a big house. It's just two of them, and they go and get a bigger house so they have more room to put their stuff. Sounds kind of like George Carlin, right? Because George Carlin had a bit where he talked about your stuff. You know, get more stuff. That's not wise. And you're obligating your children and those who come after you with the commitments that you're making. Here, back to Jonathan and David. This is where we find, as I mentioned, as we began tonight, in the movie or the story, the book, one committing to care for the family of the other. We find that here. We find Jonathan understanding that one way or another, his life is probably not going to be very profitable from this point forward. And getting David to commit to honoring their covenant, their bond, right? So much so that in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 9, when all of this falls apart, when Saul is gone, when Jonathan is gone, there's a fellow by the name of Mephibosheth. Say that 3 times fast. Mephibosheth. 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 Na-na-na-na-na-na. I did it. Anybody know who Mephibosheth was? Who was it? Who was he? Jonathan's son. Yep. Anybody remember what the interesting fact about Mephibosheth was? He was lame. Anybody know how he was lame? What happened? He had a bad name. Is that what you said? He was lame. When everything started coming down and Jonathan and Saul were killed and everybody realized that there's fixed to be a change in power structure here, the royal family of Saul began to scatter and collect up stuff and try to get out of sight where they wouldn't be found. It wasn't actually the mom. It was the servant. It was the manservant. Yeah. Picked up Mephibosheth, who was probably about 5 years old at the time, and started trying to get out of Dodge and got so frightened and preoccupied that he dropped the child and broke both ankles, therefore rendering the child lame in both feet. He was lame the rest of his life. And we picked the story up in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 3. And the king said, now this is David. David's the king. The king said, "Is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Deor." And the king sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Deor. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." So what did David just do? He restored everything that the family had. Now this is Saul's family. The Saul that tried to kill him. The Saul that did all the stuff that we're reading about right now. You see, David made a commitment to Jonathan that was binding. He obligated himself to the family of Jonathan. And so that obligation meant that they were under his protection. Mephibosheth was under the protection of the king, but it also meant that the king provided everything for him. He restored all the lands. He restored all the fortune. As you go on down and read in the next part of chapter 9, David gives specific instructions to the servants on what they are to do with the land, to cultivate it, to grow it, to bring increase so that the house of Mephibosheth would never be wanting. But then he went beyond that and said, "You're going to do all that for him, but he's going to be at my table. He's going to be in my court. He's going to eat my food. I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to provide for him. He will never want for anything, but you're still going to do all of the farming. You're going to produce the land." I mean, it was abundance, pressed down, shaken together, overrunning, overflowing. Where have we heard that before? Isn't that how God treats us? It is. Because God committed, the Lord Jesus committed, he counted the cost, he understood the faithful nature of his Father because he partook of that faithful nature, and he, the Lord Jesus, made commitments that obligated himself to us, but also provided for us, for those who came after. Now, if he did that, why can't we? And nobody's asking us to go to the cross and give our life as an atonement. We're not qualified to do that anyway, but why can't we let our yes be yes and our no be no? Well, why can't we speak to one another straightforwardly, honestly, transparently, right? And if we speak to one another out of wrong motives, then why can we not receive a correction from others about speaking with wrong motives? But if we speak with right motives, why can't that right motive be received in the love and the grace and the mercy in which it's offered so that we might see each other grow in our walk with the Lord? Isn't that what Jesus did? You want to talk about WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, I can tell you what Jesus did. He confronted people with their sin. Lovingly, but straightforwardly. Right? The first five men you were with were not your husband. And the man you're with now is not your husband. Right? And yet, he talked to the woman at the well, John 4, in such a way that she understood that he was not just any old prophet. Brought her to repentance, and she went home and she shared the gospel with people there in her town, her community, and they came out to see Jesus because of what she said. Right? Would have never gotten there if Jesus said, "Well, look, I know you've had a rough life people have taken advantage of you. I got it. You really shouldn't be doing that, but I understand. But Jesus didn't do that, did he? He confronted her. And he confronted, and she's not the only one, he confronted all of them. He confronted the Pharisees, religious leaders, when they're trying to catch him in a trap with a woman caught in adultery, right? He restores her, he convicts them. Right? We need to understand, and this is all bound up in making these commitments that extend beyond ourselves, that our words mean something. Our commitments mean something. They should. And if it doesn't, then we shouldn't make it. Right? Which brings me to the last thought. Because commitments extend beyond ourselves, they are born out of a deep loyalty to others. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 16, Jonathan made a covenant with David, the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. What happened this day with the commitments that Jonathan and David made were not made out of emotion. It wasn't that David and Jonathan had this warm affection for one another. Did they have a warm affection for one another? Yeah, they sure did. That's not why they did it. They did it out of a deep loyalty to one another. A deep commitment to one another. Why did they do it? Because they were committed. I'm going to do it. I'm going to see it through. Even if it causes harm, me harm, I'm still going to do it. Because I'm committed to this. I'm committed to the idea, but I'm committed to you. I'm committed. I am loyal to you. Which, if we were operating by emotion, that probably would make us run the other direction. Don't you think? So emotion is not the driving force. Loyalty is the driving force. Proverbs 18:24 says this, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother." A man of many companions may come to ruin. Look, if you're paying the tab, you're everybody's friend. Right? You quit paying the tab, nobody likes you. Especially if you've been paying the tab. But there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Now, we could say, and I think it would be right to say, that this is a foreshadowing of Christ. That Christ is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Got it. But it's conventional everyday wisdom, too. And that it's not about how many friends I can gather, right? I'm not going to go too deeply into the Facebook friend thing, you know, because that was once upon a time we're all railing against Facebook friends. I got 5,000 friends, don't even know what their name is, right? But our society does have a quality that is like that, that we may have a whole bunch of acquaintances, but who is it that we can really count on? We can have a whole bunch of acquaintances, but here comes a gotcha. Who are we willing to share our struggles with? Who are we willing to be open and transparent with? We all, every one of us, has a problem sharing our struggles with other people. Nobody likes to do it. We've all been conditioned not to do it. We've all been told that our family has a stiff upper lip. We don't share our troubles with people. And we face grief and pain, not completely alone, because we generally have friends around us or family around us. But you know, God has given us a support network within the body of Christ that never really gets exercised because we're just not willing to share our pain with somebody else. You see, the one that I'm willing to share my pain with is the one who sticks closer than a brother or a sister. And those are the kind of commitments that we're talking about. Should we be faithful to the third and fourth generation? Yes, we should. How do we do that? Well, by understanding that we only are able to do it because of God's nature of faithfulness, His nature given to us. We count the cost beforehand. We realize that our commitments are binding on those that come after us, and that we do it born out of loyalty, not driven by emotion. That's how we work towards being faithful to the third and the fourth and the fifth and the hundredth generations, to establish a legacy in our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids of letting our word be our bond. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. And Father, this time tonight has been extremely difficult, for we are typically faithless when it comes to keeping our word. And so we ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word, that you would bring conviction and repentance and confession and your grace, Father, to let our yes be yes and our no be no, and realize that our words affect the lives of others. And help us, Father, to be righteous and holy and good and faithful, especially in our deportment with one another and the commitments that we make. And that you would help us, Father, to not only be salt and light in a very dark world in this area, but Lord, that you would use the testimony of your church that says what it means and means what it says to bring a knowledge of the gospel to the rest of the world. Father, move in us, on us, and through us in this way, that we might bring you glory in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.